Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Father, this morning, we as your people thank you for the gift of life. Each of us, having received this great gift, offer you praise. And we're mindful today of the truth that millions of people created in your image have not been allowed to experience this great gift simply because we, the created, think we know more than you, the Creator. God, we pray that our nation will repent of this tragedy and you will yet forgive us. Father, while the people talk about gun violence and domestic violence, they act as if there's no connection between our generally accepted method of taking life via abortion and the taking of life in other ways. Yes, we know that the two are inextricably tied, and we pray that you would help our leaders to connect those dots. Our nation continues to be in turmoil. We pray for your intervention. We pray that even this week we will experience a peaceful transfer of power. We pray that you will deliver us from the chaos that is found in not valuing life, the lives of babies, the lives of people with medical challenges, and the lives of the elderly. God, help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The little boy was watching his father, who happened to be a pastor, and the dad was very busy preparing his message. And the little boy said, "Daddy, how do you know what to preach? How do you know what to say?" And the father responded, "Son, God tells me what to say." And the little boy said, "Then why are you scratching so much of it out?" The truth is, there are people in the world, and quite frankly, even some within the church, who might wish to scratch out the topic of the sanctity of life from serious discussion. In fact, I can't think of anything that causes people more consternation than this particular issue. The term sanctity simply means sacred. We're talking about then the sacredness of life. According to Webster, sacred simply means set apart, dedicated, or entitled to receive respect. We believe that human life is deserving of respect. Christians believe life is sacred. It is, in fact, a gift from God. Why should Christians then talk about the sanctity of life? After all, Roe v. Wade is already on the books. The U.S. Supreme Court cemented the constitutional right to abortion in 1973, so there's really nothing we can do, right? Well, not exactly. The point is, we still need to talk about it because we still need to do whatever we can do to help foster a culture that values life. Not everyone, and we know this, not everyone understands from a biblical perspective what the sanctity of life, that is, respecting life, really means. I've heard people say that the church ought to be silent about the issue because we're all on the same page, or because it's only a political thing, therefore it shouldn't be talked about in the church. But the truth of the matter is, brothers and sisters, not all Christians are on the same page. And one reason that we're not on the same page is because a lot of churches don't talk about the sanctity of life. And for the record, and I know this is going to sound harsh, but I believe it. For the record, I don't believe that a church or a denomination that sanctions the practice of abortion or euthanasia is a Christ-honoring church or denomination at that point. I was 29 years old before hearing a message on the sanctity of life in my local church. And I heard it that day because I preached it during the first month as my pastor, as my tenure as a senior pastor began. While there's little doubt about the subject that people will say lends itself to being politicized, we know that it is in fact politicized. The reality is we can talk about it without ever mentioning Democrats or Republicans, and we'll do that even this morning. I'm afraid, however, that far too often the church views abortion like starving children on television. We want to change the channel to make the problem go away or at least escape our line of sight. But we cannot ignore it. In fact, if I am silent on this issue, I communicate indifference at the very least. As the church was largely silent while millions of Jews were exterminated in Nazi concentration camps, I believe we are held accountable before God when we do not speak on behalf of those who have no voice. Proverbs 31:8, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute, or the way the Christian Standard Bible translates it, speak up for those who have no voice, for the justice of all who are dispossessed. I believe on this issue that we must speak the truth in love, but make no mistake, we must still speak the truth. We must, as people of God, lovingly, but we must confront our culture. Amos, you'll recall, since we studied him not all that long ago, was an example of a prophet of justice and righteousness. Amos 5:24 reads, "But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Our call to righteousness, our call to justice, our call to rightness before God compels us to speak on this particular issue. Now, let me also take a moment and clarify God's forgiveness at this point. Violation of the sanctity of life is not the unpardonable sin. I'm sure that many who hear this today, many in the room and many who are watching via live stream, have been touched by this issue at some level. The goal is not to heap guilt on anyone. I certainly don't wish to construct a hierarchy of sins. Mainly, I want to clarify and then articulate a biblical position on the issues surrounding the sacredness of human life. Just as the church should be redemptive concerning any sin, we should also warn against the pain that accompanies it. Please understand, I want to be informative as well as redemptive. If you have fumbled the ball regarding this issue, your sin is no greater than my sin, whatever it might be. But every woman that I've spoken with through the years who has had an abortion, or every man who has participated in some way facilitating one, has articulated to me personally they wished someone would have told them the truth about this and also shared with them the residual effects that would come. People often ask, what can be done to help aid the cause of life? I'm grateful that we have many in our church who through the years have helped with the Liberty Women's Clinic. Heaven only knows the lives that have been saved as a direct result of that ministry. Also, the next 2 weeks, we're going to be receiving an offering for the clinic. If you'd like to give toward the ministry there, please mark your check or your envelope, clinic. If you're giving online, there's a box that says other, and you can type clinic in the space that says note. So when we talk about the sanctity of life, it includes a lot of different subjects, not only abortion. It also includes cloning and embryonic stem cell research, euthanasia, racism, capital punishment, as well as valuing the elderly. In all of these, there is one overall principle, and it's the one thing that I want us to grasp this morning. Prosperity and the blessing of a nation are found in choosing life. Prosperity and the blessing of a nation are found in choosing life. So the title of the message, Choose Life, Reprise, Part 1, I'll explain that in a moment. But we're in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we're going to read together verses 19 and 20, Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. If you're able, I will invite you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him, for He is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Thank you so much. You may be seated. I'm referring to this as a reprise or reprise, depending on what part of the country you're from. because much of what I'm going to say today, I said to this church some 15 years ago in my very first Sanctity of Life sermon to you as the pastor. In fact, much of this material today, as well as some from next week, will be available this spring in a book that some of you encouraged me to write based on the Elephants in the Room sermon series. But I've learned a lot, and some things have changed a bit since I first shared this some 15 years ago. In particular, I've learned that I don't have to cram all of the subject matter into 1 week, because Lord willing, some of you guys will come back next time. Also, since we deal with this each year, and in fact talk about it in various contexts throughout the year, it's not as if this has to be a one and done when it comes to this particular subject matter. So we're going to deal with this in two parts, but it's a reprise because some of what I want to talk about I shared with you some 15 years ago, but I promise you don't remember because I don't remember either. Granted, appealing to the Old Testament text to convince people that life is sacred is not going to win the debate for you. But if we're talking with believers, if we're talking about people who are followers of Jesus, obviously the Bible should be the starting point in our understanding, right? And throughout both Testaments, it's clear that in the sight of God, and yes, even with all of the bloody wars that were fought throughout the Old Testament, we recognize from beginning to end in both Testaments, life is sacred to God. While obviously I would have some significant theological differences with her, Mother Teresa, she's in heaven now, so she's a Baptist, she got it figured out. She said something very important about this issue. She once said, and I quote, "Any country that accepts abortion is not teaching the people to love, but to use violence to get what they want. That is why the greatest destroyer of love and peace is abortion." It's true that the context of Scripture in Deuteronomy is not strictly addressing our world, much less our nation in the 21st century. I understand that, and most of you do too. But it is addressing life. It is addressing how blessing and prosperity will come to those who choose life. Even in the Old Testament times, there were rules in place to govern human behavior. There were ancient rules about the consequences if a man strikes a woman carrying a baby and the baby dies. Obviously, the life of the unborn mattered to God. I don't think that's changed. So let's ask a few questions about these issues. This morning, in fact, we're going to just ask one overarching question. Why oppose abortion? Why oppose abortion? The arguments these days favoring abortion permeate the culture. I think that the arguments of the self-proclaimed pro-choice crowd are greatly flawed, so let's take some time and look at them. Oftentimes we'll hear this, a woman's body strictly belongs to her. We hear that all the time. A woman's body strictly belongs to her. Well, let's talk about this logically for a moment. If a woman is pregnant, everyone would agree she is carrying a baby. Even the pro-choice crowd would say, at the very least, that she is carrying a fetus. But the woman is not a baby, and the woman is not a fetus, right? She is carrying a baby. While the baby is within her, the baby is not her. The baby is an individual entity, separate from the mother, although living within the mother. So what a woman does to her body in abortion is affecting more than just her body, right? It is also affecting the body of the child she is carrying. Webster, for at least the time being, defines woman as a female human being. Webster, for the time being, defines human as having human form or attributes. Since probably, and I don't have the statistical data to prove this, but probably at least close to 50% or more of those aborted are female human beings, then not every woman is given the right to control her own body because some young women in the making are not given that chance. Let me also clarify, a good number of medical persons, as well as pro-abortion activists, no longer argue whether or not the so-called fetus is actually a human being. Many of them readily admit that a fetus contains human life. The point for them is determining whether or not the mother has control of her own life to the degree that she can terminate the pregnancy. That's a kind way of saying take away the life of the child if it is deemed unwanted. Now, logically and legally, the truth of the matter is nobody has absolute control over his or her own body. Society doesn't allow us to take just any drug. Every state has a limit on how much alcohol a person can take into their body and get behind the wheel of a car. A body covered with chickenpox is not allowed in the school classroom. When I was just a kid, and some of you guys will remember this, there were these people known as streakers. When I was a kid, streakers, in fact, found the argument about the right to control their own bodies, in other words, to do whatever they want to do, they found that as an ineffective defense with regard to their public nudity. Pro-abortion advocates say, control your own body. As Christians, we recognize we're to follow the Scripture. The Word of God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. The next argument often leveled against the pro-life crowd is this: every child should be a wanted child. And that sounds good. Every child should be a wanted child. And in fact, I will say, I agree. I think every child should be wanted. But think back to Jesus' interaction with children. He loved the children, and he demonstrated that even while those around him turned them away. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me." Jesus wanted them even when others wanted them to go away, even when others for that time being didn't want to be bothered. Jesus wanted the children. This argument, of course, every child is a wanted child. We know this is a very emotional argument. If we can be convinced, in fact, and they're trying to do this, if we can be convinced that the child is unwanted, they think we'll be convinced that abortion is the logical next step. If the baby isn't wanted, they shouldn't be allowed to be there. Listen, I've been a lot of places where I haven't been wanted. Haven't you? And thankfully, I've been a lot of places where I've been wanted. But what I'll tell you is somebody, somewhere wants that child. So of course we wish every child would be a wanted child, and every child is a wanted child by somebody. So let me say to everyone, if you're pregnant or if you know someone who is, regardless of how challenging the circumstances are, I want you to know, please listen, you're wanted here. And they're wanted here. Anybody that's watching this on the internet or watching on television, I want them to know you are wanted here. Regardless of the challenging circumstance in which you find yourself, we are here to help all people through their challenges. Here's the question in this regard: who should decide which child is wanted? What if the child cannot contribute to society? That's one of the things that is often thrown up about this particular issue. Helen Keller, for a time, they said, could not contribute to society, and I'll guarantee the name Helen Keller will be remembered long after the name Ken Parker and your name as well is forgotten. What if a child has less mental capacity? What if a child is not athletic? What if a couple wants a girl but discovers they're going to have a boy? Who decides the parameters? Again, we would say God does. It's God's prerogative, not ours. As believers, we recognize what the Bible teaches about the prerogative of giving life, and it's God's prerogative to give it. In fact, Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. We believe all people, every shade of color, male and female, highly intelligent and intellectually challenged, short and tall, thin and heavy, we believe that all people are created in the image of God. We don't believe it's our right to determine from conception who lives and who dies. In fact, you'll recall that the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes reminds us, in fact, there is a time to be born and a time to die. It's our contention as Christians that those times should be left up to God. Of course, we never get very far in this discussion without someone saying, well, I understand that abortion isn't the best bet, but surely there has to be an opportunity to end a pregnancy if the child is going to be deformed or if the pregnancy is due to rape. As tragic, and I want to be very sensitive here, as tragic as both of those scenarios are, let's ask a very important question. Is it the child's fault? Who decides where the line of deformity is crossed? When is it so bad that a child shouldn't be allowed to live? Should a baby that is the product of rape not be allowed to live because of the sin of a father? Again, I realize that the Bible will not matter to someone who doesn't believe, but for those of us who do, we should take it into consideration. Thinking back to the law in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24:16 says, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers." In context, this is dealing with various laws, and it ends with the notion that people would be put to death for their own sins, not for the sins of someone else. Now, let me be clear, because I recognize even in my talking about this that it may appear insensitive, and I don't want that to be the case, I promise. I'm not in any way trying to minimize the horrific reality that a victim would endure who has been raped. And I'm not minimizing the reality that carrying a child under those circumstances would be, I know it would be a tremendous hardship. I can't begin to fathom what that would be like. But we have to understand and we have to admit that a child that is a product of rape is still an image bearer of God. We're either all in pro-life or we're not. And I know this is dicey, but either it's true, the principle is true, regardless of the pain, or it's not. One's beginning, terrible as that scenario as an example of rape is, one's beginning does not determine one's value. You perhaps have heard the social media exchange between the pro-abortion and pro-life ladies. It went as follows. Alexis said, "Ending abortion will bring nothing but pain, not only for women, but for children. Children will be born to parents who can't afford them, parents who aren't ready, or they will end up living their lives in foster care. More poor kids, more abused kids, more traumatized kids." Sarah responded, "I was terribly abused and grew up in a single-parent welfare home. Stop using lives like mine for validation because I like my life, warts and all. You know what would have helped when I was a child? If pro-choice people stopped insisting, people like me would be better off dead." The point is, all people are created in the image of God, fashioned with the attributes of God's character. Listen to me, there are no accidental children. Every child is created in God's image. But what about a baby born with disabilities? Or what about a woman carrying a child that we know will have disabilities? We've all known people who have been given a warning about this. Well, let me remind us again what the Bible says. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, it reads as follows. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" There are no accidents. There are no mistakes in the economy of God. Even if a child is born with disabilities, God has created that child in his image. If God had only allowed perfect people to live, who would Jesus have healed? Who would Jesus have forgiven if God had only allowed the perfect people to live? If God had only allowed perfect people to live, the truth of the matter is, there would be nobody occupying planet Earth this morning. Right? There are those who say it is unfair for an unmarried woman to face the difficulty of an unwanted pregnancy. Here's the principle that we have to grasp at this point. One person's difficult circumstances don't justify violating the rights of another person. For example, it's very unfortunate for someone to lose a job, we would all agree. But that difficult and unfortunate situation would not justify that person without a job breaking into your house and robbing you and your family, right? Their difficult circumstance wouldn't justify them taking all of that out on you. The point is, we need to find a workable solution that will treat what the world calls crisis pregnancies with dignity. And as people of God, we know what that would include. That includes love and acceptance, encouragement, and listen carefully, helping in very tangible ways. See, a lot of people find it's a whole lot easier to shake their fist and shout than to open up their wallet and help. A lot of people may say, well, it's not a child, it's just a fetus. One big argument many have tried to raise is by saying, we don't know at what point, they will say, we don't know at what point a so-called fetus becomes a human being. Well, think about that logically for a moment. Even if one has doubt concerning when that takes place, wouldn't it be better and wouldn't it be wiser to err on the side of caution? In other words, shouldn't we give the benefit of the doubt to the side of preserving what people would admit is at the very least potentially a human being? Now, for the record, let's be clear. I believe life begins at conception. I believe life begins at conception. In fact, I'm a part of a denomination that is the Southern Baptist Convention that believes that life begins at conception. You believe that too, or you should if you're a part of this church, because that is the official standard doctrinal understanding. We believe life begins at conception. When we think of conception, this newly fertilized egg contains a staggering amount of genetic information sufficient to control the individual's growth and development for an entire lifetime. A single thread of DNA from a human cell contains information equivalent to a library of 1,000 volumes or 600,000 printed pages with 500 words on a page. According to John J. Davis in his work, Abortion and the Christian, it is a well-established fact that a genetically distinct human being is brought into existence at conception. Once fertilization takes place, the zygote is its own entity, genetically distinct from both mother and father. The newly conceived individual possesses all the necessary information for self-directed development and will proceed to grow in the usual human fashion given time and nourishment. It is simply untrue that the unborn child is merely part of the mother's body. In addition to being genetically distinct from the time of conception, the unborn possesses separate circulatory, nervous, and endocrine systems. Now, I've heard the objection from some in the Christian community who say, well, Ken, you can't find a verse to justify your position that life begins that early. Obviously, I disagree. Matthew 1:18, for example, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with fetus from the Holy Spirit." No. Child. Personhood is attributed to the being growing within the womb of Mary. Luke 2, 4 and 5. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now, obviously, the child in question is Jesus, but remember, Jesus was fully God and fully man. Now, I know this is an argument that only Christians who accept the Bible will embrace, but you will never find, to my knowledge, you will never find any translation of Scripture that does not attribute personhood or doesn't recognize that Mary is carrying a baby human being. Now, I know I can't convince the rest of the world about all that, but we as the people of God ought to get that. These little ones have human characteristics, which is at least the partial definition of being human. No woman that's pregnant, I don't care if she's a liberal or a conservative, no woman who is pregnant walks around saying, I'm going to have a fetus, right? They all attribute personhood to that which they're carrying. Let me tell you some of the characteristics of this little baby. His heart has been beating since he was 18 to 25 days old. Brain waves are recorded at 40 days. He squints, swallows, and can make a fist at less than 12 weeks. So let me ask, why shouldn't these little ones be protected? People say, well, they can't contribute to society. Well, there are elderly people who cannot make a cup of coffee for themselves, but shouldn't they be cared for? In terms of viable life, useful life, we should never value one age group more than another. Life is life, and all of life is sacred. Yet we as a society have legalized treating the most helpless and vulnerable, the unborn, in ways that we would never treat any other population. A professor in a world-class medical school once posed this medical situation and ethical problem to his students. He said, here's the family history. The father has syphilis. The mother has TB. They've already had four children. The first is blind. The second one died. The third is deaf. The fourth has TB. Now the mother is pregnant again, and the parents come to you for advice. They are willing to have an abortion if you decide that they should. What would you say? Well, the students, as you can well imagine, offered varying opinions, and then the professor asked them to break into small groups for consultation. All of the groups came back to report they would recommend abortion. The professor then said, congratulations, you've just taken the life of Beethoven. All of human life is sacred. Next time together, we're going to talk about embryonic stem cell research, cloning, euthanasia, racism, capital punishment, and elder care. So drink lots of coffee before you get here. Christians believe every one of us is put on the planet for one main purpose, that is glorifying God, right? The reason we're here, we're put on the planet, is to glorify God. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we glorify God, the one thing we're supposed to do, by the way we live our lives. My point is, if we keep a little baby from having life, we keep him or her from doing the very thing for which God has created them. Let's pray together. Father, I know that this is a very dark and in many ways, some would say distasteful subject, but one that needs to be dealt with nevertheless. And so, Father, I would pray that we as your people would stand on the side of life, recognizing this is not just a political issue. This is not just a social issue. It is an issue, literally, God, of biblical proportion. And so I would pray that you would help us as your people to always be on the right side of life. I pray, Father, for those in this place that have in some way personally been touched by the challenge of abortion. And I would pray, God, that each of us, regardless of our sin, would not leave here this morning without experiencing your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness and your redemption. And we recognize that comes only through surrender to the Lord Jesus. And God, we're thankful that Jesus died in our place, that he was crucified, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And we thank you for that gospel, that truth, that good news. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me remind you that if you'd like to talk with somebody after the service, some of our staff will be here at the front. Maybe you need help in surrendering your life to Christ. You'd like to talk with somebody about that. It may be that you'd like to join this church or follow Christ through believers' baptism, or maybe you just want someone to pray with you or for you. We'll be here at the conclusion of our time together this morning.